We don't like to talk about politics in church. And I feel the tension growing as I say that. I've been told throughout my life, friends who want to stay friends shouldn't discuss politics or religion. You've probably heard something similar. And the logical conclusion would be that we shouldn't mix the two either, right? America was founded on the very idea of the separation of church and state, and in part, this admonition to keep the two separate and to not talk about them with others is to avoid the discord that might arise from the clash of two opposing ideological stances. Right? I've heard an addendum to that phrase, and you might have too. Don't discuss religion or politics with anyone unless you know they agree with you. It would seem, though, that our evangelist Matthew didn't get the memo. It would seem that throughout his gospel, and especially in this scene, Matthew seeks to keep the politics of his day and of his religion of following Christ in constant dialogue. And this intention of Matthew's, for his narrative and his theology to be so reflective of this marriage of the two ideas of politics of religion, reflects the reality of those living in the colonies of the Roman Empire, including Judea and Galilee. The empire's cultural, economic, and political siege on its colonies, masked by religious freedom and governmental autonomy, well, these practices facilitated the extraction of raw materials and agricultural products for the benefit of the metropolis, thereby intentionally keeping the colonized peoples in poverty. Put that into plain English. In the lands that the Roman Empire colonized, including Judea and Galilee, where Jesus and Matthew lived, the land and the people there were exploited into poverty. And this exploitation inversely led to the enrichment, maybe the fattening of people in power, of the rich and the royal and the otherwise very important people who lived in Rome. And as such, we can't miss the political dimension of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and of the crowd. And when I say political, I mean as it refers to the ruling powers. Indeed, Matthew's context calls us to engage in a reading that considers those dynamics of Jesus' age to better understand what is happening. Will you please pray with me once again? God, we pause to pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our reading this morning begins by grounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem within the Jewish narrative that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of, from which the Passion narrative truly begins. But the moment of his entry into Zion, the holy city, Jerusalem, is presented as something far more significant than just the movement of a group of people, even simply a prophet and his disciples. In the command from Jesus to his disciples to find a donkey and a colt to untie them and bring them to him, Matthew directly quotes Zechariah 9:9, a scripture with which he would have been familiar. Zechariah was one of the prophets of the Old Testament, that is, the religious scriptures of the Jewish community. And Zechariah reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. See, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The prophet goes on to say that the king will cut off the instruments of war, those chariots, bows, war horses, and will command peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea, to the ends of the earth. According to Zechariah, the king is triumphant and victorious, and he enters the city as a conquering hero following the defeat of Israel and Judah's longtime enemies. And that text emphasizes the fact that the king rides a donkey and not a war horse by using three different words for the animal: donkey, colt, and foal. This is a construction known as parallelism. It was a popular construction in ancient Hebrew literature wherein sentences or phrases would be repeated, they would be mirrored or contrasted or expanded upon in order to emphasize certain ideas. In this case, maybe a more thought-for-thought translation would be, the king will arrive on a donkey, and not just the donkey, but on a colt, that is the foal of a donkey. Now, as an aside, Matthew's account is the only one of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that mentions both a colt and a donkey. Some scholars interpret this discrepancy as Matthew taking the prophecy a bit too literally. And that's neither here nor there, in my opinion, but it is an interesting understanding of Matthew's account of the Passion. But for us, though, it's easy to read this morning's scripture, especially after hearing the prophecy in Zechariah, and to associate it with pure triumph. Or, conversely, to read it, and think of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who rides on a lowly donkey and receives the praises of children, as Charles Wesley liked to write. Either it's all power and glory, or it is all lowliness. But this is maybe a bit of a sanitized reading. And it's not true to either the Gospels or to Zechariah. The word humble in Zechariah, which Matthew quotes, doesn't simply mean humble like we think of today. The word in Hebrew carries a connotation of poor. Today it would mean meek or benevolent or maybe worldly. But in Hebrew and to Matthew, it means afflicted, even something like wretched. And the crowd finally responds to Jesus' entry, and their response is clear and palpable. Verses 8 and 9 describe the reaction of the people on the periphery, that is, just outside the walls of the city, where cut branches and cloaks from their backs carpet the ground over which the donkeys bearing the Messiah pass. And as Jesus moves through the crowd, the people shout, "Hosanna," to him. And we do too this morning. It's Palm Sunday. We yell Hosanna like it's Go Birds. We yell it like it's Hallelujah. Praise God. The people of Jerusalem, the crowds that gather to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem or simply see what the fuss is all about, shout it out loud. Have you ever thought about what it means? It's not simply a cheer. It isn't just an exclamation that acknowledges some glorious deed. It means literally, "Save, we pray." God, save us. It's a cry for help, for salvation from some clear and present threat, not someday in the future, but right now. And this begs the question, though, why do the people react in this way? What do they need that Jesus could offer them? I'll say it again. Matthew's message is steeped in the real needs and experiences of the people of his time, in Jerusalem and in other nations that were colonized by Rome. Jesus enters the city in a state of apparent triumph, just like the Israelite kings of yore, or like Roman generals and leaders of his own age. That's another point that we should probably talk about. You see, it was popular for leaders, for Davidic kings, or for, again, Roman generals or other leaders of cities or of the country to enter cities that they conquered as a victorious entry in which the general would march into a subjugated city to the sound of triumphant cheers. And they would enter the city on horseback, flanked by an entourage and preceded with parades and other festivities. But Jesus' entry, again, is comparatively humble. In stark contrast to those of the warmonger kings that preceded Jesus. And it would be wise to consider how Matthew portrays Jesus here. Where does he take his stand? Is he with the people who make war? Does he offer greater power to those who already have everything? Or does he offer relief to those who suffer? Is he on the side of those who are on the margins? I think we know the answers to those questions. We know that our God is the God of those on the margins. Our God is a God who came to earth for us, for everyone, that all may have eternal life, not to condemn, but to save. Jesus comes humble, riding a colt as an offering, yes, and as a king. But he comes unlike any kind of king that the people would have ever seen before. He comes offering salvation to those who have been abused by the ones in power, and to drive out those who would abuse the word of God and the people of God for their own profit. Let us not forget that Jesus' first action in his ministry in the Synoptic Gospels, that is, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is to violently cleanse the temple. Jesus is not simply a meek and lowly person come to be nice and sweet. He's not here to keep his head down and avoid trouble, to be humble in that sense of the word. If that's how we understand humility, then it's hardly appropriate of a term for what Jesus did or who he was. And likewise, it's an inappropriate term for who we are called to be. Of course, we're called to be humble, or not to be proud or puffed up blowhards as followers of Christ. But if we are to follow Christ, and to do our best in doing so, we must look at his entry into Jerusalem and see where we align in this portion of the Passion. Perhaps this is the beginning of a triumph over sin, over death. But this is also a call to action. This is also a cry for help from the people on the margins. And it is being answered in Christ, by Christ, and by those who follow him. Now, we are called to serve Christ as our King. We are called to live as he did. I will fully admit it is a strange sermon that puts Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the beginning of the Passion narrative, or the end of his life, as a call to follow Christ. But we are shown in this story, especially in the story of Matthew, in which Jesus fulfills every requirement in such a literal way, as laid forth in the prophecy of Zechariah, we are shown who Jesus is. We are shown where Christ is, and even though his journey is coming to a close, ours is only just beginning. Palm Sunday shows us that Jesus is King. And he's a king in whom the people of God's ancient hope for God's reign over all the world is being fulfilled. And it begins on this day in Jerusalem. In the church, our hosannas, while they are cries for help, they are also treated as shouts of praise. We may as well say hallelujah, amen, and we do, because we know who we are. We know who we are becoming in Christ. But also later this week, we will be going through the rest of the Passion story. With palms today and pain on Thursday. As cries for help turn into shouts of praise, even as our King enters Jerusalem in glory, the cross still looms in the background. Matthew 2 sees the cross looming. As this part of the story ends, Jesus' triumphal entry closes in irony. The crowd outside of Jerusalem, who has just hailed Jesus as the long-awaited king, the son of David, they say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the prophet Jesus, not the king." their words come nowhere close to a complete understanding of who Jesus is and what a hope, what a victory he will bring. And so we find ourselves in a bit of tension this morning, don't we? In our text and in worship. The way to Calvary is paved in this tension. The glory of God, the reign of Christ, and the limits of what people can ultimately see. And the ultimate irony is that the people's response to him is entirely inadequate to his own ability and glory. It's completely inadequate to Matthew's understanding of the prophecy and of Jesus' role in it. The people, though they wish for a savior, don't seem to get it. And so we might ask ourselves a final question. Do we believe this, that Jesus is the king of our lives? And if we do, how do we show it? There was a great desire in Holy Week to rush ahead, to spend time in the glory, laud, and honor of Palm Sunday and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We want to give it the due time to glorify God, to declare Christ's triumph as he enters Jerusalem, and then immediately jump to the resurrection that we know is coming. But we must sit in this tension ourselves. For the truth is that as we do ascribe the glory to God that God deserves, we must also face that we need help. Our hosannas must also mean Hosanna, God help us. We must call upon the Lord to save ourselves, our communities, and our world. And our calls for action to God must also spur one another into action, that our world might be a better world, a more just world for all. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And the Christ who came in on a colt will be lifted higher in his humility than any king will be in splendor. And this we know. We have been promised this. But before this can happen, we must know what will happen to him. We must know how we are called to follow and how we do not. But the good news is, though we cannot rush on to the day of resurrection, we know that despite all that we may have done to one another, to ourselves, and to Christ, still he will rise. Jesus' resurrection is coming, and we can anticipate it with a tension of joy amidst sorrow. And this is an unsettling, uncanny time, I will admit. But I find it a great honor to sit so deeply with both hope and despair, to know what is coming and to be sad for it, and to know how Christ is continuing to work in each of us. Our prophet, our king, our God reigns, even when we cannot see with our own eyes. And so we cry for help and ascribe praise to God. Hallelujah, Hosanna, Amen.